Welcome to the sermon podcast of Washington Avenue Christian Church. I'm Jim Shelburne, Senior Pastor. We hope you enjoy the podcast.
All right, friends, welcome back to our live stream. We hope things are running a little bit better now. Thank you for your patience. You know, maybe what we've needed all along in church was commercial breaks. We may be learning things. Who knows? It is good to be here today. Good to be back. I really appreciated Shane's excellent message last week on the foolishness of God. It provides an excellent springboard for our thoughts today on how God works during these times. I did something unusual for myself last week. I sheltered last Sunday. I kind of wanted to make sure I understood what it was like to be on the receiving end of the camera instead of just here. And I will tell you, as you can imagine, it was a very different Sunday for me. I got up early. I went to Lowe's early Sunday morning. I never get to do that. It was wonderful. There was nobody there. It was all mine. I got home in plenty of time for worship at 11. And I must admit also that I liked wearing my really comfortable clothes, sitting in my easy chair. I even had some popcorn to get me through Shane's sermon. But even though it was okay, and I admit that the worship service was excellent, I didn't like it any more being home away from you than being here at the church away from you. It is hard being the church without being together as the church, isn't it? I am so ready for this season to be over. And I know that things are beginning to change a little bit, and the governor has put out some new guidelines for churches. And we're going to be talking about all these things because there's still a lot of controversy and a lot of uncertainty about what is happening. But we will keep you posted, okay? You guys just hang in there with us. We appreciate you. Even though I'm tired of this, oddly enough, I have no doubt that God is working mightily during this season in which the church has left the building. I mean, we've been telling you that for months, the church being the church. We've been telling you for years, actually, that if all we do is come to church, we really aren't being the church where it counts the most. And now God has given us a chance to be the church apart from the building in a way that we've never experienced in recent memory, and we are finding ways to do just that. We're talking with people about the situation, but we as believers are talking with hope. We're talking with peace. We're checking on people. We're checking on our neighbors. We're walking through our neighborhoods and we're talking to people we haven't talked to for a long time. We're sharing with other folks who have needs as we become aware of those needs. These kinds of opportunities are only going to increase as the effects of economic meltdown come to roast. Somebody said, you know, we all wish and we'd like to think we're in the seventh inning of this thing, but the truth of the matter is we're probably in the second inning of this thing. But we are reaching out in ways that we haven't, perhaps, in a long time. Last Sunday afternoon, I got out and I walked across the street, saw my neighbor and his kids out working. I reconnected with this family that I have very quietly watched grow up with barely more than just a wave and a howdy from my direction. And I kind of wondered after I had a wonderful visit with them, why didn't I do that sooner? It's been a little hard even knowing what to focus sermons on these days. I don't want to ignore the current realities because there certainly is biblical advice relevant to them on just about every page of the Bible. God's Word is wonderful in that way. It's always relevant. I don't want to be just one more voice via the media that can only talk about a virus and its daily numerical body count. Have you figured out by now, I hope you have, that about 98% of the media news is just bad news? You don't need to spend too much time watching that. None of them are saying the thing that seems to be the most obvious thing to me, and that is the very hopeful fact that about 98% of the people who get this virus are going to be just fine. We need to be focusing on that as well, not to minimize the pain and the loss, but we need to know and we need to put our focus in the right places. We get enough bad news on our screens already, and I don't want to only preach fear, or for that matter, I don't want to only preach calm or fail in what Shane rightly identified as what must be our primary focus always, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to just stand up here weekly and share my thoughts about the pandemic, because God's word always trumps my thoughts. We're all going to likely find out a lot of things looking back on this from the other side months from now. We'll probably, all of us, have been right about a lot of things and wrong about a lot of things. It's really too early. Hindsight is going to be wonderful. But as someone has said, we aren't making the rules. The virus is making the rules. It's not called a novel virus for no reason. It's all new, and everyone is learning at light speed, and man, class is in session, isn't it? To be open and honest with you, my emotions and my feelings about this strange new era have kind of been all over the place. Of course, I have my foundation the same place you do. I've been, you know, trusting God. I know that where I'm standing, I'm safe. I know that that is dependable. I trust God, and I keep calm, and I carry on, and I've washed my hands until the skin is just about falling off of them, doing what I can that way. And I know that you're probably like me. I'll have days where I'm grieving the loss of so much that had been my normal life in the life of a vibrant, healthy, energetic church. I miss the energy around the church building. I'm sad some days, and I'm angry some days, and I'm frustrated some days, and I will admit it, I'm even a little unsettled some days just about what life will look like when all of this is over. I try to turn those concerns into prayers, and sometimes I manage to do that, and it always helps. But those doubts and worries, they tend to creep back in, don't they? That's sadness, and that's grief, and that's humanity. Well, all of that said, to talk with you about my feeling of late. And as this has drawn on, my feeling of late has been that as believers, we need to have a way to frame this crisis, because all of us have been affected in ways both great and small, and our futures are being shaped and will be impacted by what is happening during this spring of 2020. I don't want to preach in circles or chase squirrels randomly. I want to help myself, and I want to help you find firm footing in an unsettling time. And I want us to be able to gather to find a rock from which to safely watch the raging river tear a new channel as it changes things by the minute. These ideas, you can call them what you want. Maybe you could call them theology, because some of them are certainly about that. Theology is everywhere. You could call them forming our biblical worldview, really how we understand things like a viral pandemic and live through it certainly does fit right into the five pillars that we have talked about this year a lot so far. And so let me kind of connect the dots for you to help you see that all of this really does come together. Number one, how we understand what we think about a pandemic is about a correct and correcting vision. How we see what is happening around us, how we respond to it, how we understand God's part in it and our part in it. Correct and correcting vision. Number two, the outgrowth of opportunities outside of the building should give us great joy as we find ways to serve others, both of and outside our faith community. We have opportunities we've never had, and we're learning about those. Number three, if shared life, what we call fellowship in the church, defines us, and it certainly does, then this era of challenge and uncertainty and physical distancing makes us appreciate fellowship even more. It makes us thankful for the good times, and it makes us long for times to be together again. But maybe it also makes us more cognizant of our responsibilities to each other in the bad times. Number four, pretty much all that we as believers may conclude about the times in which we live and our proper response to them will be foolishness in the world's eyes. And in all of it, I hope we never fail to lift Christ up. That's number five, keeping the proclaiming of the gospel still our number one task as the church, knowing that each passing, current day, we will either exalt Christ through worship and praise, or we will exalt a virus through fear. You cannot do both at the same time. So all of these fit. Do you see it? So what I want to begin today, I want us to refocus our thoughts about gaining a 2020 perspective, a new perspective. Who knew? Back in January when we started all of this, that God was going to be showing us a new perspective so far out of the bounds of our normal experience. God knew. I firmly believe that God's fingerprints are all over this virus, and we're going to be talking about that more in the coming weeks. I firmly believe the church is being given an opportunity to be the church unlike any we've had in recent times. The Lord is showing us what we do in a building every weekend might be a little shallow. It might be a lot self-centered. What we learn from this is important. Before we can offer a new perspective to the world regarding viruses and suffering and change and risk and what is true safety and true security, we have to know what we as believers believe. We have to know what we as Christ followers are to think about all of this first. So let's get started today working on our foundations. Maybe the most important issue in this is that we actually have one, that we actually have a place to stand. We're going to start today with two questions that are very universal, questions that people tend to ask when the world around them starts shaking, not just believers or pagans, around the world. These are the kinds of questions people ask. They ask why, and they ask what. Those can go myriad directions, but they're good questions. And good questions for believers today to be asking might be, why is this pandemic happening? What might God be teaching us through this time and these situations? You know, some of the biggest questions in life often will start with those little bitty words, why? And what? God is not afraid of these questions, is He? Even the Bible does not try to hide from them. And there are a lot of examples I could give you. Shane spoke about one of the best last week of Job's horrible season in which God allowed Satan to torment him and obliterate his life as he had known it. Much of the book of Job, if you read it, is spent asking the questions, why? And what? The beautiful answer that Job gets isn't really an answer as much as it is the assurance that God is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-loving, even though we are not. Sometimes, as hard as it is for us, that has to be enough of an answer. Just like when a 3-year-old can't understand why his parents won't let him play in the street. Sometimes the answer is because I told you so, or that's just the way that it is. But I've got 3 other examples. We'll race through the first 2 and spend a little bit more time on the 3rd one, okay? Hope you have your Bibles today. Just because you're home doesn't mean you shouldn't open your Bible. The first example is in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And we're not going to read all of this just because of time today, but you can read the whole context later on if you'd like. In John 9, verses 1 through 12, we find an episode of Jesus healing a man who has been born blind. He's been blind ever since birth. Ever wanting to know why, the disciples begin to ask Jesus questions. Let's read verses 2 and 3 there in chapter 9. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Here's the answer. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Okay, did you catch that? They're asking why he was born blind and what he or his parents might have done to deserve this kind of punishment. That's just so human. People want to know why, and they want to know what. When all this is said and done, it turns out the man was born blind so that one day God could be glorified. It's what you need to see in that little example. Okay, here's the second one, also in John chapter 11. We have a very familiar story here, the death of Lazarus. And let's read the first several verses of this, John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." All right, the stage is set. And something bad is about to happen to someone good. Someone, did you notice that the gospel writer went to great pains to help us see someone greatly loved by Jesus? Something bad is about to happen, and it does. If you read forward, verse 14, "So Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe, but let us go now to him.'" And they get on the road and they travel to Bethany. And both Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, at different times each tell Jesus, verse 21, then again in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead." Something bad has happened. Mary and Martha, and likely all of those around, are asking, why has this happened? And even though these are women of great faith in declaring it wouldn't have happened if Jesus had been there, can you see that they are also in the same heartbroken declaration, pointing a finger? "Jesus, why didn't you prevent this when you could have? Why weren't you here? And what are we supposed to do with this bitter reality?" And you've probably read this story in a twist that none of them dared to imagine. Jesus calls Lazarus from the grave, and he walks out very much alive. Thus, Jesus makes good on his promise from earlier, "This sickness will not end in death." Well, after you read all of this, it turns out that Lazarus gets deathly sick and dies so that 4 days later, God the Father and God the Son could be glorified. So we have one part of our answer in these two stories. Sometimes bad things happen even to the best of people beyond our explaining, just so that God gets the glory by the end of the story. Story number 3 is about a bloody church massacre and a construction tragedy. And you may not think that's in the Bible, but it certainly is. This occurred 2,000 years ago, and the events that happened then evoked the same questions people still ask amid just such tragedy and mayhem today. They ask, why did this happen? And what kind of person does this? And you may note as we read this, they add even 2 more questions in Luke chapter 13 is where we're headed. These 2 questions could have been asked out loud in either of the earlier examples and probably were asked. Here they are. Where was God when these very bad things were going on? And how can a good God allow such things to happen to innocent people? Let's read a little bit about this in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were some present at that time," okay, there in the listening of Jesus, "who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish.' Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's not a story you read a lot in Scripture. It's kind of one of those that's easy to lose. Evidently, Pontius Pilate had ordered the massacre of a group of Jews who were in the temple worshiping God. And the people who are aware of this are asking why and how God could have allowed something like this to happen to His chosen people in His holy place. Well, Jesus, as is the fashion of most great teachers, He answers their question with another question. Were these Galileans being punished because they were bigger sinners than other Galileans? See, we can see that those who brought the original question to Jesus were making an assumption. They were assuming that all the suffering people endure in this world is proportionately related to their degree of sinfulness. That's a false idea, but it remains pervasive today. This was the same assumption Job's friends were making, and it still is in the minds of those who question Jesus. We need to remember something. This is really important. We need to remember that suffering and death and pain and disease and misery and COVID and cancer and car wrecks entered this world in the first place not because of God's choice, but because of ours, because of man's sin. The cost of a taste of the forbidden fruit was death, and all of the things that may ultimately contribute to it. These ills were not a part of God's perfect original creation. They did not appear until man ruined paradise through his own willful disobedience. It's very true to say all human misery can be connected back to one thing, sin. Paul explains it this way in Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned, and so death has reigned from the time of Adam. Sin is at the heart of the problem, and death is the price tag. Sin is the virus that will kill us all, because we are all infected with it. We who have read the book, we understand that. The world cannot understand that because the world doesn't believe in sin anymore. One writer, a guy named Pierce Hibbs, says, "The problem with the world is not social misunderstanding, a lack of education and scientific advancement, or the spread of harmful ideologies. The problem is really much more basic than that. It is something inside of you, something inside of me that is responsible for the horrors in the world, for the decay and destitution, for the hate. Something that was inside of Adam is now inside of us." A guy named Greg Morse writes, "In this pandemic, we have shut ourselves off from the world when our greatest problem is still quarantined within us. We can't run from our sinfulness." In this third story, Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, the disciples are right to connect the dots between evil and suffering. But their premise here lacks truly proportional rhyme and reason. Stated very simply, what Jesus is trying to tell them is this: we don't get what we deserve. That's not how it works. Truthfully, we don't want what we deserve. In and of ourselves, we have no rights with God that He owes us. We have only wrongs. And the Bible doesn't dance around on this point. Its writers ask why the wicked sometimes prosper. It asks why the righteous sometimes suffer deeply, and how do we reconcile that? God made Job's friends repent and apologize because their accusations were wrongly based and their assumptions were ill-formed. So when Jesus asked the questioners here, did these Galileans deserve in some way to be massacred in the temple because they were worse sinners than others? The obvious answer is no. Jesus tells them no. They weren't better or worse sinners than anyone else. Any idea that we have that there is always a proportionate, fair correlation between sin and suffering, it's a dangerous idea because it can lead us to think that we are somehow better or more blessed or just luckier people in God's sight because we have not suffered and died. My friends, luck has nothing to do with it. So Jesus warns them, unless you repent, you too will perish. And it's as if Jesus is saying, hey, everybody's going to die if a tower doesn't fall on you or a massacre doesn't occur in your life. You're still going to die. And unless your heart is right with the Lord, you're going to perish too. That's what really matters. Then to underscore the point, Jesus mentioned something else that's right there in the news. A construction accident. What about those 18, he says, who died in the Siloam Tower collapse? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And again, the answer is clearly no. I mean, if you wanted to roll that to 2020, you could ask this question. Why in New York have there been 13 times as many deaths as there have been in Texas, which has 3 times the population? You could ask the same question. It's really pretty much the same question. Jesus would say, no, it's not because the people living in New York are worse than the people living in Texas. In the story, he says these victims were no worse and no better than any other Jews. So once more, he warned them. He says the very same line here. Do you notice twice? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus has an answer for our why and our what, but it isn't always what we expect or want to hear. The truth is, in each story, the victims might have been judged by people as either being good or bad, as being deserving or not deserving, as being innocent or guilty. But in God's judgment, as only God can see, none of them was innocent. And the same is true for us. A woman once asked me, how can a good and loving God kill 250,000 innocent people with a tsunami? That question rocked her faith. You could just as easily ask, why would a good and loving God allow 200,000 people worldwide to die from a virus? That's the number that we hit yesterday worldwide. 200,000. It's the same question. Jesus would answer if we were with him. He would say, instead of asking me why these people died of a virus or a falling tower, or a massacre, you should be asking, why have I been spared from such? It's not a question really of innocence or guilt. It's not a question of deserving or not deserving, because the Bible teaches us that apart from one sinless Savior, there is not a one of us who are innocent. And all being guilty because of sin, we all deserve one and the same thing, death. So why are 200,000 people dead from a virus and not me? It turns out we should not be baffled by the justice of God, but we should find ourselves surprised and bewildered at the grace of God. We should be asking why towers don't fall on us each and every day. We should be asking what it means that we are still alive in this pandemic and not dead, or why we have not been massacred in our church during worship. When things that are painful and sorrowful or injurious grieve us, it is never an act of justice or injustice on God's part, because God has not promised and does not owe us freedom from tragedy or germs or evil terrorists. He does not owe us protection from falling towers. God truly does not owe us anything. We are debtors to God, and we cannot repay. We owe Him everything. And while certainly there are elements of divine discipline, and I use the word discipline meaning teaching, to be found in the virus, probably not any more than is true of any virus. You know, if God really wanted to punish us, I'm thinking He would use a far more potent and deadly virus. As fallen and sinful and rebellious and murderous and idolatrous as we are as a race, we deserve worse. But as always, God's mercy rules. Whether we live or die by a virus becomes far less important than whether we respond to His mercy with repentance and brokenness and, yes, amazement. Now, you may read the story here in Luke and think Jesus was being kind of hard. He wasn't being harsh with His disciples. He was giving them a correct and correcting vision. And that is what I hope that we're just beginning to firm up today in terms of foundation. I don't see this virus as a punishment per se, other than just as one more consequence of life in a broken, sin-damaged, diseased world is punishment. What I'd love to be able to help you see and to be able to see better myself is this virus and pandemic as a gift, as a discipline. Because there's a difference between wrath and discipline, right? Discipline is how disciples learn and grow. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 7, that discipline is not a sign of God's wrath. In fact, it is a sign of God's love for us as a father. So we should not consider the hard times that we're going through as God's punishment of those that He loves, but we should see it as a discipline. We would do well to receive this correction with gladness and joy, because God is helping us see some things we haven't seen in a long time. God is helping us see some things from an eternal perspective. We can deal with catastrophes and pandemics in this world only by understanding that behind them stands the eternal purpose of God, and by realizing that He has already delivered us from the ultimate catastrophe, the collapse of the tower of His final judgment on our heads. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that one's not going to happen to you. Paul again from Romans chapter 5 with the good news. For just as through the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. We're about out of time today. And although this new format allows me to preach just as long as I want to, I'm learning some really bad habits here. Before you turn me off, let me quickly finish by asking you about your foundation. We'll go deeper into that next time, but let's start by ending here. This virus has changed our lives. For some, and possibly even some of us, before it's all over, it has or will end life, and our hearts break and hurt for those who are suffering. This virus came like a flash flood, and a lot of people have been swept away by it. And we are all at risk of being swept away unless our lives are anchored to a rock. A rock that is called the goodness of God. A rock that is established on the bedrock sovereignty of God. Say it a simpler way. Either your world is going to be rocked by this virus, devastated by the storm that it brings, or you will be safe in and from it in life or even in death because you stand on the rock of ages. It's really the choice. You stand on the promise of God's goodness and faithfulness to those that He loves in the reality of Jesus Christ. John Piper is a guy whose writing gives me great insight and comfort. He explains it this way. He said, as we deal in life with tragedies and trials, we can either play the odds that science will offer. We can go through each day merely hoping to kind of beat the odds and come out on top. Or we can find a better place to stand. Playing the odds, he said, is at best a gamble only, trusting the shifting sand of probabilities. In contrast to that, the rock of certainty, trusting and hoping with all that we have in the goodness and faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ is a much, so much better place to stand. I'd love to go into it, and we probably will next week, but let me tease you with this Piperism in a book that he has written about this very time that we are in. He says, the bedrock anchor of hope through all that life may bring is knowing that the same sovereignty that could stop the coronavirus yet doesn't is the very same sovereignty that sustains the soul through the storm. Did you catch that? Let me say it again because it's really right on. The bedrock anchor of hope through all that life may bring is knowing that the same sovereignty that could stop the coronavirus yet doesn't is the very same sovereignty that sustains the soul through the storm. I quoted a scientist earlier who said, the virus makes the rules. And I understand what he means. And of course, that is what a scientist will say who perhaps only has his science. But my foundation, and I hope your foundation, will find its grounding in this one simple yet profound fact. The virus may make the rules, but God rules the virus. I think of Paul's words where we're reminded that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, including life or death, that can ever possibly come between us and the love of God. That's the promise I'm choosing to stand on. That's the rock. And as we walk forward through this, let's continue to make our resolve as believers in Jesus that we trust God and that we keep calm. And that we carry on. And yeah, we wash our hands, and then we trust God. Father, thank you for helping us to see and understand that you are indeed in control of all of these strange things that are happening and going on around us, that you are not in any way at the mercy of microbes. Father, you are the Lord of all. And in your sovereignty in ways that we can't and probably never will understand, we are dependent upon you to hold our hand through it. Father, help us not to make our foundation the shifting sands of science or probability or fate or some such thing. Let us determine that whatever comes and whatever happens, that we will choose to stand firmly on you. And that we will choose to not be afraid, and that we will choose to know and remember that we are completely secure through our relationship with Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we thank you for not being a God who abandons us. And even though there are things often that go on around us that we can't reason out, things that scare us, things that we wonder why in the world something like this could be happening, Lord, help us to know that you have not left us alone and that your loving hand will calm our souls in the storm. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of Washington Avenue Christian Church. If you'd like more information about our church, please go to our website at waccconline.org.